Welcome to this edition of LBC Connections as we continue our series titled Come Follow, an invitation and a command. And as we work our way through this series, looking at the teachings of Jesus from Matthew's Gospel titled The Sermon on the Mount, we encounter Jesus' words being spoken to his disciples to encourage them, to challenge them, to shape them, and to spur them on as they follow Jesus as disciples. And we too need to hear his words, understand his words, and as disciples sitting at his feet, allow these words to shape us and challenge us, encourage us, and spur us on as we live a life as light and salt in a community which God has placed us. Last week, the passage affirmed that Jesus was committed to the law and the prophets. That is, all the written words of God found in what we term the Old Testament. Jesus said he came to accomplish their purpose. And we see that through his life, his ministry, through his words, his deeds, his death and his resurrection, we gain a clearer, a deeper meaning of much of the Old Testament. This section that was read to us today and the remaining parts of this chapter, we see that Jesus put certain aspects of the Jewish religious practice under the microscope. Jesus' words challenge the status quo and brings realignment to the contemporary Jewish practice interpretation of elements of the law. And he does this with kingdom values in mind. And in doing so, he shifts the focus from a human-centered agenda, what do people think about me, to a God-centered agenda, what does God think about us? In these words through this chapter, we see this is how disciples should live. We notice that at the end of last week's passage, we find that there was a warning. And it goes like this. So chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel, verse 20 says, "But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So we see Jesus is framing up, what does it mean? What is the difference between the righteousness, the external view of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and what is the internal view, the condition of the heart of those disciples that follow after him? And this is vital. This is important that we see this and understand this. For our eternity is put in jeopardy as we choose to follow or not follow Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So we pick these verses up this morning from chapter 5, starting at verse 21, as was read to us. And Jesus starts off, "You have heard that our ancestors were told." We're speaking about an oral tradition that had been passed down and passed down and passed down and was so familiar. Their life, their culture was soaked in this understanding of what had been taught and taught and taught down through the ages. And again, they're not surprising words, for these are the words of the sixth commandment. You must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. Jesus starts with these familiar words and then he shifts it, the understanding, very quickly. Murder is forbidden and murder is accountable through judgment. But then he goes on to say, "But I say," there is authority in these words, "but I say." We already know from Matthew's Gospel in the earlier chapters, chapter 4, and in Mark and Luke and John, we find that Jesus is seen as an authoritative, an amazing, different teacher, one who has wisdom and insight beyond any other teacher. So when Jesus says, "But I say," we see this is being framed up from a God perspective for us to have greater understanding, greater insight, greater application. So in reference to murder, he then goes on, even if you are angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell. Anger equals murder. What do you think about that? Anger that is without cause. But in many of the early manuscripts, we find that anger without cause is what has been rendered there. But it's not found in modern translations because in many of the original, the more trustworthy texts doesn't have those words. But it seems to be a reasonable way of interpreting what Jesus is saying here. For we have to understand that anger in itself is not wrong. Righteous anger, God's righteous anger burns. And there are times when we should be angry too. We should be angry against injustice, poverty, homelessness, discrimination, slavery, and so on and so on. This is part of who we are. This is part of who we are becoming. In verse 6 of chapter 5, we see that blessed are those who thirst and hunger for justice. No. This anger that Jesus is talking about is not this righteous anger that burns against the things which are not right, which are not holy, which are not godly. And as God's light and salt in the world, we should come against them. We should come against them. But this anger that Jesus speaks of here that is tantamount to murder is anger of pride, anger of vanity and hatred, malice, revenge, and all those self-centered emotions which cause us to rise up against humanity, rise up against the image of God. Those emotions and those actions which start off as the seeds of discontent and erupt in the act of murder. This is the type of thing that Jesus is speaking to. It's not the outward action, but it is the inward position of our heart and our setting before God's morality and standards that matter when it comes to God's kingdom and God's heavenly court, where he will judge all. Even the words such as fool and curses attack the mentality and the character of an individual. And this too is going to be judged and judged severely, for Jesus speaks of the fires of hell. We need to be careful how we think of others. We need to be careful what we say of others. But Jesus doesn't leave it hanging. He gives us two very good examples of what we can do in order to bring reconciliation to the equation. Picking it up in verse 23, he says, so if you're presenting a sacrifice at the altar, and on he goes, you leave that. If someone has got something against you, if you know that there is anger burning in the heart of someone, leave your sacrifice there. Go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your sacrifice to God. These words would have been such an offense. How could you walk out of the temple? How could you walk away from sacrificing to the Lord God Most High? But Jesus says, this is important. This is vital that you get this right before you come into God's presence. Elsewhere, we know that John speaks, how can you love God and not love your brother? There can't be this tension in our lives, although sometimes it will be there, and we need to seek reconciliation, and we need to seek forgiveness for those things. In coming before God in worship, Jesus puts out a plan. We need to go and be reconciled. We need to return, and then we can come. We can come into God's presence and worship. It sounds easy, and it won't always be easy. And sometimes we cannot be reconciled. We know that John spoke of that as we led up to Easter this year. An act of reconciliation. But here Jesus' words say, we must do our best. We must seek to settle the anger that's against us for the things that we have said and the things that we have done. Then he picks up on another image, one that I'm actually quite familiar with, but not in the court sense. See, when I was at school, when I was in high school, they had this special class after school. It was after school tutoring. And it was such a good opportunity to be invited to come along to this special class. There was opportunity to do homework. There was the offer to do extra writing and English. And it had a strange name, though, this after-school classes, detention. See, and I would often find myself being like this image in this story that Jesus brings before us as I was being led off to the principal's office. I can remember one time when I hit the vice principal with a water bomb and I was pleading and pleading and pleading. No, look, I didn't mean to. And on it went. Unfortunately, I never convinced him and I had to spend the time, the punishment, in detention. Jesus has this image of someone taking you away because you are indebted to them. And he said, make the very best of efforts to settle it before you get to the court because the likelihood is you will be found guilty and judged and be locked up for a very long time. It's imperative. We must seek to settle or we run the risk of unending imprisonment. The way we live matters. We are identified as those, as peacemakers. Part of that blessing as God's people says we are peacemakers and we should seek to bring peace to all situations. Not words of anger, not actions of anger, not words of curse, not words of ridicule. If someone has a grievance against us, we should make every effort to reconcile. Through prayer and seeking God's wisdom, through humility and being a peacemaker. For that is how we bring salt and light in this situation into a world which is often angry, a world which is full of injustice, a world in which we live, but not a world whose standards we're held accountable to. The teaching moves on as it moves away from this image of murder and the condition of the heart. And we pick it up in verse 27 and it says, you have heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery. Again, Jesus starts with familiar words, words of the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. But then he says, but I say, again we find Jesus' authoritative words at the beginning of his words to his disciples. See, he's comparing the lives, the actions of the Pharisees against those that are called to follow him. The outward sign of the Pharisee looks beautiful and impeccable. But the inner part of that man, Jesus would be saying, is not right, is not good. And the righteousness that he expresses is an external righteousness where followers of Christ are called to have a righteousness that wells up from within the heart, a life that is being transformed. He says, you've heard this, and I say, anyone who looks at a woman, again, he intensifies the command and gives it a broader interpretation and understanding, not breaking the commandment, but giving insight, clarity, depth, kingdom values, God morality to it. Anyone that looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. See, we're talking about a situation which is a very male-dominated society. Often it was the woman that was found guilty of adultery. Men themselves were allowed a very broad activity within society. Very little actually put them at risk of being an adulterer. But Jesus says, this is not okay. This is not what the law intended to be. This is not what the law was shaped around to do in the life of a relationship of marriage. It was meant to help set the boundaries and sanctify marriage as something that is holy and good and honorable. Yet the Pharisees and the law keepers framed it up in such a way that men got off the hook. And Jesus says, that just isn't on. It's not okay. And again, Jesus gives a couple of very vivid, very vivid and almost unbelievable examples of how these men can turn away and how these men can hold their lust that is in their heart at bay. And he gives very clear direction. If your eye, even your good eye, he says, causes you to lust, gouge it out. There's no sense in these words where Jesus is actually promoting the gouging, the self-infliction to our bodies. He's using this hyperbole, this exaggeration to highlight the severity of the moment. Gouge it out, he says. Where are you looking? What do your looks cause you to do? Where does it lead you in your heart? Your eyes, your heart leads to this sense of wanting and coveting and lusting after. And for a disciple of Christ, that intent, that disposition is unacceptable. And we see at the end of this passage, it puts us at risk of hell itself. He goes on with the second example of cutting off the hand, your good hand, your strong hand. Blinding yourself and cutting off a hand is just unreasonable. But Jesus uses these extreme examples to say, this is serious stuff. This is serious stuff. And it puts your eternity in jeopardy if you allow your life to continue down this path. Jesus is speaking to the men, but it is reasonably able to assert that because it is like these passages are, for instance, you can take them and say, well, if a woman lusts in a similar way after a man in her heart, she too is in breach of this command. And Jesus wants to hold us accountable. Where are we looking? What are we handling? If these things are causing us to have wrong thoughts, wrong imaginations, wrong desires, then we need to cut them off, take them out of our life, maim ourselves in that way. If it's literature, if it's films, if whatever it is that causes your mind to run away with itself, Jesus says, gouge it out, cut it off, take it away from your life, for it brings an evil that will lead you to be thrown into the fires. These are harsh words, aren't they? But this is what is at stake. This is where we sit under the teaching of Jesus. We are disciples of Jesus, and one of the benefits of that is we look forward to an eternity in heaven with him. Yes, there is God's grace and there is God's forgiveness, but there is also a call on us to have our lives reframed, reshaped after the fashion of what Christ teaches us. In 1 Peter chapter 4, we find these words that were written. It's titled, Living for God. So then, he starts off, Christ suffered physical pain. You must arm yourselves with the same attitude he had and be ready to suffer too. For if you've suffered physically for Christ, you are finished with sin. You won't spend the rest of your lives chasing your own desires, but you will be anxious to do the will of God. You have had enough in the past of the evil things and the godless people that godless people enjoy. Their immorality and their lust, their feasting and their drunkenness and wild parties and their terrible worship of idols. And then he says, of course, your former friends are surprised when you no longer plunge into the flood of wild and destructive things they do. Living for God is living a life which is distinctly different from living a life in the world. Jesus sets out samples, examples that cause us to be challenged in the way we speak, our relationships with one another, the way we look at others, and how we allow that to take root in our heart. What is the fruit of what we see and what we handle? And Jesus says, we need to be careful in all these areas. For without these things, if it's an external transformation, without an internal restoration of our heart and our mind, then our righteousness, our standing before God, is no different to the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law. And that will never be sufficient. Let me pray. Father God, as we come before you, we know that you are a God of grace. And we know that it is through grace and your love that we have been saved. But Father, we've been called to a new life, a new and living way. Although we remain in this world, we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We thank you for your word, your living word. We thank you that it has recorded the words of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Today, Father, I would ask that you would speak into our hearts, into our minds. Allow these words to challenge us. How do we deal with others? How do we seek reconciliation? How do we look and what do we handle? Are these things pleasing to you? Do they bring light and salt into a world that needs us, needs you, needs your word? Help us, Father, to be disciples that follow. Help us, Father, to be disciples that obey. Help us, Father, to be disciples that open our lives up from the inside out to the leading of your word and to the guidance and the power of your Holy Spirit who lives within us. For we ask this in Jesus' name.